Well, tonight, as we pick up where we left off in Mark, we finished chapter 1, we go into chapter 2, and we're going to go halfway through chapter 2, and our focus is going to be how the Son of Man came to heal sinners. And we're going to look at the paralytic who is lowered down through the ceiling, through the roof, and he is healed. And we're also going to look at how Jesus heals even tax collectors and sinners, because that's who he came to save, to seek and save the lost. So that's what our message is going to be about tonight. I won't give a big, long review. If you want to catch up to where we were, you can get the CDs out there or go on the website, take a look at that. But in our last lesson, Jesus stated that he did come to preach. And first and foremost, that's what he came to do. And he came to set the example for us. He came to preach and teach the good news of God's kingdom. And that's what we're going to see him doing here throughout this message. And he was preaching the way of truth and teaching the kingdom life to his subjects. As Mark 1:38 says, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came," as it says in New Living Translation. So he came to preach the good news of the coming kingdom and repentance, and then to teach the way of righteousness. And then we're also going to see at the close of the book in Mark that he'll make it clear that his disciples are to do the same thing. Mark 16:15 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But we're going to see tonight that he also healed as well. As the good news brings salvation, he healed physically to demonstrate he was Christ, and he healed spiritually all who'd believe. And we're going to see that at work tremendously tonight. And while we're healed and may hold spiritually in Christ, sin has left a mark on us. And sometimes we have to live with those consequences of sin. But you know what? God gives us all that we need to do that as well. But we're not to hold on to that sin. We're not to feel guilty about that sin anymore. We're to move past it and trust in Jesus. Amen? So tonight, Jesus returns from deserted places back to Capernaum to preach. Remember, he healed the leper and told him not to go tell anybody. And he went out and told everybody. And then there were so many people wanting healing, Jesus had to go out to deserted places because there was such a commotion. So he's been out there for some time. Now, Jesus focuses on the message of what his healing is all about. His healing is all about the forgiveness of sins and how, as the Christ, he is the only one who can heal us. He's the only one that can make us whole. And unfortunately, as fleshly creatures, we always look at the exterior healing, the physical healing. But he wants to heal us spiritually first and foremost. And then heal us mentally in the mind of Christ. And then, yes, he will also heal us of our physical ailment. So we'll look at the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his four friends in Mark 2:1-12. And how he was healed by their faith, by all of their faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, and forgiveness results because of that. We also see he came to heal the sick, or us sinners, and not the self-righteous, as we look at verses 13 through 17, as he makes Matthew, a tax collector, a disciple, and he hangs out with all sinners. So let's open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of healing, this message of faith, this message of hope that we have in you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you heal all who seek you. You heal all who come to you and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And may we not be awed and in wow about the physical healing that takes place, but may we see that it's the forgiveness of sin and being made whole spiritually, reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus, that's of the utmost importance. And yes, physical healing will be done because miracles are sometimes used to trigger faith. And that's what you're looking for, is to trigger that faith as you are making people ready, willing, and able to accept your gift of faith. Because we're saved by grace through faith and not from ourselves. So, Father, may this message be delivered in the power of your Spirit. May our hearts be prepared, as Joe said. And may we apply it to our lives for your glory and your purposes and your pleasure. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read Matthew 2, I'm sorry, Mark 2, 1 through 12. As we'll see, faith brings forgiveness and makes us whole. Now, I'm going to spend probably the preponderance of this class or this message tonight on these verses, and then we'll probably have about 15 minutes in the closing as we look at the tax collector, just because there's so much information here. I think you guys who went through the IBS Bible study, inductive Bible study, I think you used this as an example of what you could dig out of it. So I just, you know, had done a little IBS study myself, as well as looked at other commentaries. So I want to bring out some of the highlights and just do a little mining tonight as we look at these verses 2, 1 through 12. So it says here, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So, true to form in Mark, we see three immediately's there. So we're going to look at those here in some level of detail. So, faith brings forgiveness and makes us whole. The multitudes come, but few are made whole. That's basically what we're seeing here. There may have been a multitude. There even may have been a multitude that were physically being healed. But Jesus picked out these four, actually five, counting the paralytic, and healed them and made them completely whole. Healed them spiritually, healed them in the mind of Christ, if you will, and certainly healed the paralytic physically. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So we have Jesus now as we turn to Capernaum after some time, and he is in the house in verse 1. And we surmise this to be Peter's house where he often stayed, and there was much clamoring, as King James puts it. We need to remember that Mark is retelling the experiences of Peter. And this indicates why he just says the house. Well, Peter was telling the story. Jesus had come to the house, Peter's residence. Again, that's where Jesus spent most of his time, or where he resided most of the time while he was in Capernaum. And the community was excited to hear Jesus was back in town after being away for some time. Mark 2:1 in King James Version says, "And it was noised that he was in the house." In other words, there was a great clamor, a great uproar. Oh, Jesus is back. Let's go see him. So they were, a lot of attention was being brought to Jesus and the miracles that he was doing. So many people came. Then it says in verse 2, immediately the whole house filled up with people. Wasn't even any standing room left. And he preached the word to them. He preached the word. The kingdom draws near, and repent now. That's what it says Jesus was preaching in chapter 1. So we can assume rightfully that's what he was preaching here. And preaching, remember, is the sharing of God's promises as an oracle, as if God were speaking through us, just like the ministry of reconciliation, just as God is pleading through us to others. That's preaching, sharing the salvation promises, sharing the promises of God. And here we have the King himself delivering these promises. God himself, the Son of God, delivering these promises to the people. Then they came to him. Who came to him? Four men carrying a paralytic on a pallet, or if you will, a stretcher, in verses 3 through 5. Not even being able to get in the door. They knew they wouldn't be able to get near Jesus. So they climbed onto the roof and dug through it, enabling them to let the paralytic down to him. Now, you say, well, that might have been awful difficult. How'd they get up on the roof? Well, the culture at that time was they had flat roofs and they had stairs that would go up to the roof. And that's where they spent a lot of time, you know, up on the roof in the cool of the evening. There was a place for the family to gather and to be social and to meet and greet friends and that kind of thing. So they had access to the roof. So literally they took the pallet or the stretcher and they carried up the stairs to the roof. So it wasn't unusual for somebody to go up to the roof, but it was definitely unusual for somebody to tear through it, right? But that's what they did. They got up to the roof. And the roofs are typically, as it says in Luke, it says they tore up the tiles and they opened up a hole and they lowered the paralytic down through this hole that they made. So they literally pulled up the tiles and the fabric that the roof was laid and made out of. And we can have Pete explain this later as a roofer. But they opened up the tiles, they tore open the fabric, and they lowered the paralytic down in front of Jesus. What enabled them to do this? Faith. Faith. Crisis faith. And confident faith. Faith. They had a crisis. They heard Jesus was back. They knew that He could heal them. That's how confident they were. So confident that they would go up on top of the roof and tear a hole in it and lower the paralytic down in front of Jesus. Now some may say, well, it was done because of love. It was done out of desperation because of the condition of the man. It was done in their own strength. Well, all those things are true, but it was driven by faith. The boldness by which they operated in was faith. And that was put into action. And that's what we're to do. Not just pray about things, but put faith into action. That's what obedience is, right? Putting faith into action. So their heart was stirred to see Jesus. And they were enabled by their faith. And that's what verse 5 says. It says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. So they counted on Jesus as healing their friend, because it'd sure be a lot harder to pull that paralytic back up through the roof. So they knew that paralytic would walk out. Right? Amen. That's the kind of faith that they had. They counted on Him walking out of there. Jesus looked at the four men struggling with ropes tied to each corner of the stretcher, because He said He looked at them and He looked at their faith. So He's looking up at them and He sees these men with these ropes struggling to lower this man down on the stretcher. And what does Jesus say as He saw their faith? Jesus went to the root cause of our and their fallen state. And what's the root cause of our fallen state? Sin. And He looked at the paralytic and said, son, your sins are forgiven. Indicating that because of his faith, he is now a child of God. Notice He called him son. Not man or paralytic or his name. And he would know his name because Jesus knows all things, right? He called him son. Your sins are forgiven. And that's what He says to each and every one of them. Son or child of God. When our faith brings us to be healed by Jesus. Now, was the four men who lowered him down and put him in front of Jesus, were they healed also? Absolutely. Because faith heals all who believe in Jesus. Hallelujah. They too were healed. But Jesus is focused for that point of healing because they were in front of the non-believers was on the paralytic. But the message is really about the faith of His four friends who were enabled and bold enough to put their faith in action and go up and do this nutty thing. Nutty as a fruitcake. To tear a hole in the roof, Peter's roof, to lower this man down. That's what this story is about. And having friends who would love us that much to do something like that. So he gave them this gift of faith, as he knew in their hearts. They believed him and all were saved. And the wages of sin is what brought death into the world. Death, aging, and mortality. You know, Adam and Eve, I like to think of them about 30 years old. Weren't ever aging before they fell into sin. They just living forever. But as soon as they took the sin or brought sin into this world by being disobedient to God, immediately they had the death of their spirit, separated from God, and the aging process began. Now, it took a lot longer then. Yes, honey, it was 900 years back then, or however long it was. We kind of like have that, expedited here now, because we're in such a fallen world, right? Now it's like within 50 or 60 years, we have all these signs of aging and we get sick because we have been born into sin. So in a sense, sin is the cause of all sickness, all disease, and certainly of all death, right? Because we are born in a fallen state, the state of sin. But having been born in this state, not every disease or sickness is caused by sin in an individual. In other words, every time you get sick doesn't mean it's because you did some sort of sin or you did a certain sin and now you're being punished by God. First of all, God doesn't punish you. He may discipline you and use it to put you on your back for a while so that you can draw near to Him as He draws near to you. But He never punishes us. He only disciplines us because He knows what we need. Right? And sometimes He'll do that. Sometimes He will allow Satan to cause the illness in us like He did with Job. But again, it's always for the glory of God. Always for our benefit. And always for His purposes. But the bottom line is it could be just a natural cause. Right? We're naturally mortal and we could just be exposed to germs or whatever and become sick. But the Word is also clear. When we anoint someone for healing, their sin is also forgiven, as the prayer of faith brings this healing as well. So, that's why we bring people to the body of Christ, if you will, to be anointed. Let's go ahead and look at James 5:14 through 15. And I just want to read this and point out that while sin may not have caused their sickness, the faith of the person coming to be healed and the faith of those who are praying for them to be healed gives them forgiveness of sin. James 5:14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." He will be forgiven. You see, the person coming, just like they lowered that paralytic down in front of Jesus in faith, the person who comes forward in church to be anointed with oil, their faith has given them forgiveness of any sins that may have caused that sickness. It may not be because of sin, but why take that chance? How many of us, when we get sick, go to the doctor? How many of us have come through and been anointed with oil when we've been sick? Few. So where's our faith? Where's our trust in Jesus? Are we saying we're putting more trust in the doctors than we are in His Word? So the paralytic and his friends are an example of why we anoint people with oil. And there may not always be physical healing the instant we anoint them, but we know spiritually they're healed. Because no act of true faith is fruitless. And their sins are forgiven. And this glorifies God. This glorifies God. That's why you do it before the body of Christ. It's like confessing your sins, if you will, in repentance. And confessing the Lord as your Savior. You're doing it in front of people as an act of faith. Otherwise, it's not really faith. You're just doing it yourself. That's not faith. But the boldness that it takes is showing trust and confidence in the Lord, and coming forward. Again, like the paralytic being lowered through the roof. And let's be clear, just like that paralytic coming down through the roof, sin in our life is dead weight. You ever have to lift somebody up, I mean, that's passed out or whatever? I mean, it is dead weight, and here they are trying to lift that. Well, that's how sin is in our life. It's just dead weight, and it's an anchor slowing us down. That's why Paul says, may we get rid of all those things that hinder us as we run the race of endurance. Hallelujah. All right, pressing on. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 here. Jesus proves he's the Messiah. The paralytic arises and walks. Some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies, as only God can forgive sins? Who were these? They were the doubters. And you know what? Doubters are so close, but yet so far away. They knew the truth, but refused to believe it or accept it and call it their own. So instead of accepting Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, in their hearts, they reasoned he can't be who he says he is, but must be a blasphemer. Remember I said quite a while ago that when we're going through Jude that sometimes we think too much. We reason ourselves out of belief. We reason ourselves out of faith. When if we just act on what God has given us to do and the boldness that he's given it to us in, we're much better off. Because it says, use that faith by the measure it's given to you. If we put anything to block us from doing that, then we start reasoning, well, what if I do this and it doesn't happen? Well, what if I stood before the church and I was anointed with oil and I thought I was healed, but the next Sunday my back was out again? Oh, would I look like a fool? No, it looked like I was faithful and the Lord healed me spiritually, forgave me of my sins, gave me the mind of Christ to do it. And you know what? He did heal me then. Later, physically, as I stand before you now, able to walk as good as I did before then, right? But praise God, it doesn't always work the way we think it's going to. But it's our faith, and exercising that faith is what glorifies God. Not the healing itself, but the reason that we came to Him and the faith that caused us to do so. Amen? That's what we're learning in Matthew. The good works we do, the merit we have in grace or under grace, is the reason we do the things we do. To glorify God because we love Jesus. That's the merit under grace that we have. Not saying that we have any merit to be saved. We know that's a gift from God and there is no merit in that. But because we are saved, we will do good works. We will be given opportunities to exercise our faith. And then in the faith that's measured out to us, we're to exercise it. So, Jesus didn't let this go for long. He immediately addressed their stinking thinking in verse 8. You know, they had called him a blasphemer in their minds, in their hearts. And you know, Jesus didn't disagree that God alone can forgive sin. And this is an important principle for all who struggle with the concept of self-forgiveness. In the sense, I know God forgives me, I just can't forgive myself. You know, that's stinking thinking. I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Well, who said you could ever forgive yourself? It's not up to you to forgive yourself. That's self-righteousness. That's arrogance. That's putting yourself in place of Christ. You're to forget what happened and move on. Christ forgives you. Accept that and move on. This is the principle. This principle teaches us we were never intended to forgive ourselves and we don't have the authority to do so. The real issue then is faith and accepting the forgiveness of God and allowing the reality of His great love, His great mercy, and His grace to justify us. And not for us to justify and forgive ourselves. But instead have faith overwhelm our feelings. Overwhelm that guilty conscience that Satan is trying to prompt us into. Because as sinners, we can never justify what we've done. That's why it takes grace. We can never justify. If we could justify it, then we could be freed from it ourselves. but we can. That's why it's grace. It's a gift from God. So there's no need for us to try to justify it. God's already done it because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we've been set free from condemnation, from guilt, and from the wages of sin, and yes, from death itself, the sting of death. That's what we need to rest in. So whenever you hear somebody say, "Oh, I just can't forgive myself," do like Jesus did. Rebuke them instantly. Immediately rebuke them. Because they're having nothing but a pity party. Jesus didn't let it go. You're not to let it go. God has forgiven you. Look to Jesus. Term rebuke is a term of endearment. When we rebuke someone, we're doing it in the love of Christ. And it's done in compassion. And it's done to get their attention and point them to Jesus. And may God lead you in that as well. But we certainly sometimes need to get people's attention off of themselves and on Christ. So may we do it in the love of Christ. Amen. Otherwise, it starts that stinking thinking and this reasoning and this doubt, and it becomes unproductive. At a minimum, it's unproductive. At the other end, it's self-righteousness that leads to, you know, to destruction. So we want to nip it in the bud, so to speak, as soon as it starts. That's what Jesus gave us as an example here. And then correct them, show them in the Bible. Just like, come here to Mark. Show them about the paralytic, about the Pharisees, how they were doubting. Show them in the Word. And then encourage them. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much, He died for you. His blood has cleansed you. Stop wrestling with it. Give it to Him. So, we're to stop it immediately. So, perceiving in His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, what they were reasoning in their hearts, He asked them why they were doing so. They knew now He could read their evil hearts. This should have helped persuaded them that He really was God. I mean, after all, He could read their minds, not only their minds, but their heart, their intentions. Not only what they were thinking, but their evil intentions. But Jesus, knowing they still weren't convinced, He proves He's the Messiah in verses 9 through 11. He says to them, "Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Arise and take your bed and walk'?" You know, and for man, both are impossible. Can't forgive anybody's sins from the standpoint of cleansing them, you know, and reconciling them to God ourselves. Certainly we can point them to Jesus and have them accept the Lord and be reconciled through Jesus to God, but we can't forgive anybody's sins. We can forgive the wrongs that were done to us because that's within our power. But not cleansing them of that sin. Jesus, and only Jesus can do that. And healing somebody ourselves is impossible. It can only be done through Jesus. It can only be done through God's power. It can only be done through what God gives man by His grace and by His glory to do so. Even though we may think the doctors are doing the healing, we know who has given the skills and the abilities and the capabilities. It's all from Jesus, all from God the Father. Amen? So, what does He say? He explains it to him. Well, let me stop and just say, Jesus is meeting the scribes where they are, at their faulty reasoning. So it would be logical that if Jesus has the power to heal the man's disease, because they were reasoning, so He's going to use logic on them, right? So it would be logical that if Jesus has the power to heal the man's disease, He also has the authority to forgive his sin. But more, I believe that this points out that you can't reason someone into faith, but miracles may trigger it. Because if you could reason someone into faith, you could convince them without them having to have a broken and contrite heart. But we know that they have to have that broken heart, the broken spirit and broken and contrite heart. They have to come to repentance. And that can't be done through reason. That has to be done through surrender. Through knowing, yes, I am a sinner. But then the Holy Spirit convicts them and breaks their heart. You can get them susceptible, not susceptible, prepared to hear the gospel by using reason, like, look at all that Jesus did. But it takes the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bring him to repentance. Because Jesus says, repent, right? For the kingdom of God is at hand. And repentance then gives us that surrender so that we can accept our Savior, accept our Lord. So, I think it points out that we can't reason. If they could go by reason, then him just saying that, I see your evil heart and what's in it, would have convinced them immediately. Because logically they know, oh, he must be God. He's reading my heart, not only my mind. So, moreover, it was harder to heal the man than to forgive his sins from the flesh standpoint, because forgiveness is invisible. No one could verify that a man's sins are forgiven. I mean, we can't verify that. It takes faith, it takes trust. But immediate verification would be seen if Jesus says, as he did, get up and walk. So literally, as far as man is concerned, it would be harder for someone to say for that person to get up and walk who was crippled than it would be to say, oh, your sins are forgiven. Both being just as real. But one would appear to be harder. But Jesus here is willing to put himself to the test for his namesake. And what's his namesake? Jehovah is salvation. Jesus. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what did the man hear? He says, so that they may know the Son of Man, which is the title given to the Messiah in Daniel 7:13, and the scribes would have known that's the title of the Messiah. So that you may know that the Messiah has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, he commanded him by the word of God to arise, take your bed, and go to your house. And the paralytic had the faith to do exactly what he was told. Immediately and without hesitation, he got up, he arose, and took his bed and left. He glorified God with his faith. In fact, Luke points that out. Not only did the people glory God because as soon as he got up and walked, they were amazed and they glorified God because they said, oh, we've never seen anything like this before. So God was glorified by that. But also the man exercising his faith who had been a paralytic, who knows how long he'd been a paralytic, glorified God by exercising the faith to get up. That's that confirmed faith. So now you can see these guys looking down through the hole. They went to all that work. And they had confident faith. But now they see the guy get up and walk. They have confirmed faith. And we know the next faith that you get is that contagious faith. Don't think that they wouldn't go out and tell everyone the miracle that they had seen. They already had the faith to be saved. Jesus said they were saved. And what do they do then? You can be rest assured they went out to share that. Because that's how faith works. Right? We have crisis faith. And then we have confident faith. And then we have that confirmed faith. And then we have contagious faith. That's how faith works. As we mature in faith and we grow in faith. Sometimes our faith is shaken. Sometimes we have to go back to the Word to get that confident faith again. Oh Lord, is it still in there? Is Romans 8:28 still there? All things work to good for those who love the Lord and are thee called according to His purposes. Is it still there, Father? Is it? It didn't go the way I wanted it. Do you still love me, Lord? Yes, I love you. Read His promises. Read His Word and be assured that whatever we're going through is what's best for us. And it may be a very opportunity, just like these men, for a miracle to be done in their lives. For a miracle to be done with the paralytic. For us to demonstrate our faith and glorify God by taking that step of faith, moving forward in that faith. So Jesus demonstrates here how we're to let our light shine among men so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, just as we look back at the Beatitudes. And while we marvel at the physical healing of this man, may we not minimize the true healing that occurred. Wiersbe puts it this way. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. Let me repeat that. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. You know, we can look to Him for provision. We can look to Him for physical healing. We can look to Him to mend our broken hearts. We can look to Him when we're desperate and in fear. But the greatest thing He ever does is forgive us of our sin. Because without that, we're not reconciled to God. That's what brings us in as children of the living God. That's why He came and died on the cross. And by His blood we are cleansed. The Lamb of God being the veil by which we walk through as children of God. And in His faith, as we're put to these tests, we're strengthened so that we can rely upon Him in all situations and rely upon that forgiveness and respond to the love of God and the ability that He has given us. Surrendering our lives in all circumstances. He goes on to say, it meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessings and the most lasting results. That's the forgiveness of sins. That's the miracle of what Jesus has done here. The great miracle. Yes, He proved He was the Messiah so they could see physically what He could do, the power of God Himself, being God. Exercise. And you know what? We have that same power in us, in the Holy Spirit, should God will to use us in that way. But we trust in God in all circumstances and through all things. And trust in Him when He says to exercise the gift that He's given us, to do so for the glory of God. So we see the paralytic and his four friends had their faith confirmed, resulting in contagious faith. And you know, we need to be or have the qualities of the paralytic and his four friends. You know, as fishers and men, we should be deeply concerned about our friends, and we should want to see them help. All of our unsaved friends, we should be deeply concerned about that and praying for them every day. We should have a prayer list of people we're praying for. Because it says that the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Righteous person, laboring in prayer, avails much. That's how people come to be saved. And then God brings people in their path and they're prepared. And the person that He brought in their path was brought because of prayer. Because of God's will who put in our lives, was in our lives to pray for. And then that prayer cycle is completed. Secondly, they had faith. Jesus could and would meet his need. We're to have faith that God will save them. That God will protect them. That God is our hope and our salvation. And He is theirs too. So don't give up on those prayers. Number three, they did not simply pray about it, but they put their faith in action. They climbed up on a roof, tore a hole in it, and lowered this dead weight down in front of Jesus. Can't we go across the street and share the gospel with someone? Can't we tell an unsaved friend about the love of Jesus? Certainly. As led and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're to do. At the slightest stirring of our heart to do so. That's that small, still voice. But so many times, we reason ourselves out of it. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. That's Satan's favorite line. Oh, I'll put it off till tomorrow. But we need to do it the moment that it's put on our heart. Whether it's a phone call, whether it's a letter, whether it's an email, whether it's walking across the street or traveling cross country, as God would guide. That's what we're to do. Put that faith in action. Four, they did not let difficult circumstances dissuade them. We're going to run into many difficult circumstances. And what is that to do? But to build us up in faith. To build us up in trusting God and knowing that He's in control of all things. Don't let that dissuade you. Put your hope in Christ and move forward. And five, and finally, they worked together as a team to do something different as Jesus rewarded them. And you know, that's like the body of Christ here. You know, we may have an outreach program like we did with the Seder, where we work together as a team to bring the good news of Jesus Christ in a deeper understanding to the community, to people we may not even know, or maybe to our friends and family, so that they can know. But work together as a team for the glory of God as inspired, empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's teamwork. That's why we're the body of Christ. And each person has different gifts. You know, so that collectively as the body of Christ, we can accomplish all that God wants to do into and through us as a church. Amen? So, may we be like that as fishers of men. May we emulate them or imitate Christ in all of this. In closing, verses 13 through 17, Jesus calls the sick to be healed. Jesus calls the sick to be healed. Verses 13 through 17. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus puts it simply, succinct, and it's really a pun. He didn't call the righteous. He didn't come to call the self-righteous, those who didn't even know they were sick. He came to heal those who had a broken spirit, were poor and contrite in that spirit, and had that broken heart, and knew they needed a Savior. Sinners, publicans, tax collectors, whatever it may be. That's what this life in Jesus is about, to bring the good news to all. So we see in verse 13, then Jesus goes out again by the sea, and the multitude followed him, and he taught them. He discipled them in righteous living. The Beatitudes, right? What we've been going over. I mean, it wasn't like he only said that one time, the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that he shared that everywhere he went. It's not like a sermon that you share just one time. It's the life of the subjects in the kingdom. So where he would go, wherever he would go, he would share that. Matthew happened to have captured it. So I believe when it talks about him teaching versus preaching, he's sharing what we're learning in the Beatitudes with everyone. Otherwise, only one group would have it and the others wouldn't. But God doesn't operate that way. So I assume he's sharing the Beatitudes. And he was fulfilling his calling in doing so. Not just to die for our sins, but to prepare his disciples to come together as a church in the future. So Jesus is apparently teaching as he walks. And as he passed by the tax office in verse 14, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and says to him, "Follow me." So he rose immediately and followed him. Levi is also known as Matthew in Matthew 9:9. And Matthew was a tax collector. And in that day, tax collectors were despised as traitors and extortionists. And they were hated by the Jews. And the Jewish people rightly considered them traitors because they worked for the Roman government. And they had the force of the Roman soldiers behind them to make people pay taxes. And they didn't hesitate to use that force. Hence, they were visibly, very visibly, collaborators with Rome, the enemy of the Jewish people. Don't forget the Maccabee Revolution or revolt and many other. There'd been a lot of contention, even with Pilate and other leaders as far as Roman authority over the Jews. Now, the Jews rightly considered the tax collectors as extortionists because they could keep whatever they overcollected. Because you see, a tax collector had to bid for the tax collecting contract. For example, many tax collectors might want to bid on being the tax collector for Capernaum because that was an affluent town, quite a few people there. So they would bid on that contract. And the Romans awarded the contract to the highest bidder. In other words, whoever promised or made a bid to collect the highest amount of taxes, Rome or the curator of Rome would give them that contract. Now, anything that they collected over that amount that they had promised would become their own. So therefore, there was a high motivation to overtax the people. And you know what? When the people would complain, guess who they had behind them? The authority of Rome to force the taxes upon them. So they were extortionists in that regard. So when a Jew became a tax collector, he was viewed as an outcast from Jewish society. He was disqualified as a judge or even as a witness in Jewish court. He was also excommunicated from the synagogue. And you know, that wasn't necessarily bad, because they certainly were then isolated from the self-righteousness and the self-centered religion that was being taught at that time. So in a way, that protected them. But in the eyes of the community, they were a disgrace, and this disgrace extended to the entire family. So it wasn't just Levi or Matthew who was looked down upon. It was his entire family. So Levi, or Matthew, literally gave up all of his worldly riches to follow Jesus. And he did so without delay, knowing that even if he wanted to go back and become a tax collector, he was blacklisted because he did not meet his commitment to fulfill the taxes during that contract. So he would be blacklisted. He would never have another opportunity to go back. And you know, that's the way we should look at it when we come to Jesus, or when we have turned something over to Jesus, is to never look back and try to take it again. What did Jesus say? You put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Just keep going. Stay yoked to Christ. And that's what Matthew demonstrated here, or Levi. Jesus named him Matthew. You know what the name Matthew means? The gift of God. So he gave up all these worldly possessions as a tax collector. And he was a rich man, affluent man, and he knew all the riches and wealth of the world. Though he was excommunicated from his community, he became a gift of God and brought into the community of the body of Christ. And he went immediately. We should realize just what God has done for us, because he does the same thing for us. He brings us into that new community. We are no longer looking for the riches of this world, because what did Jesus say? Jesus says, where our heart is, or where our treasures are, there our heart is. Matthew, or Levi's treasure, was then in following Jesus, and he became a gift of God. We have become gifts of God, sons and daughters of Christ, sons and daughters of God, the Father himself, I should say, begotten by Christ. So, as he was dining in Levi's house in verse 15, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. And most consider this, as far as the commentators are concerned, as a going away party that Levi threw, a celebration that he was no longer doing tax collecting and to share that with his friends. And many of his friends would give up that business as well, and they would come and follow Jesus. So Jesus sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners, and eating at the same table with people at that time was more than a sign of friendship and of relationship. It meant you became one with them. Remember, you're all eating from a common loaf of bread. You're all dipping from the same bowl of soup. You're all eating out of the same, whatever it is, meat or whatever, your hands, your mouth, all of your germs. You literally became one with one another. And they recognized that fellowship. That's why communion to us is mystical. Because we become one with Jesus Christ, or because we are one with Jesus Christ, we dine with him and we are one and celebrate that oneness. That's why Jews would not sit and eat with Gentiles or non-believers, because they did not want to become one with an unsaved person. So, the Pharisees complained to his disciples about them sitting with the sinners and tax collectors. But of course, the sinners knew the love of Jesus and responded to him accordingly, for it says there were many and they followed him. But the Pharisees objected to Jesus keeping company with them, as they themselves thought of themselves as respected conservative religious group. And this brought them to odds with Jesus due to their holier-than-thou attitude, their self-righteousness. And you know, Pharisee itself means separated one. So they had literally separated themselves from anybody who could not live up to their standards. And they were observing Jesus for this very reason, to see just how holy he was. He says he's the Messiah, but look who he's hanging with. If he's the Messiah, why is he with sinners? Why isn't he like us? Why doesn't he hang with us and stay away from those people? They missed the whole point of the spirit of the law, to point out that we are sinners. And that we need Jesus to heal us. So they missed the whole point, as they had separated themselves from everything they deemed unholy and thought everyone except themselves was separated from God's love. Only they thought they had God's love, when in reality, they'd missed it by a mile, or 18 inches, right? From their head to their heart, right? It's as good as a mile, right? So in their self-righteousness, they were separated from God's love. You know, and isn't that the first sign of self-righteousness, when you think you or your group's the only one that God loves? So may we be careful and not be like that, but instead be nutty as fruitcakes and desire to share the gospel with all people, as we regard no one according to the flesh, but realize they merely need to be reconciled with God, and that our role is to give that message so the Holy Spirit can and will reconcile them, as He is the gatekeeper and Christ is the gate. So the scandal. Jesus was one with sinners more than the Pharisees realized in verse 16. And when Jesus heard this, He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous like you Pharisees." You can almost hear, "I didn't come to call the righteous like you Pharisees, but sinners to repentance." So it's a pun here. Jesus is the physician of the soul, and we know that there are none righteous, not even one, as it says in Romans 3:10. So, this was a pun by Jesus to the self-righteous Pharisees who didn't even realize they were sick from sin and in need of healing from it through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. And you know, Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal us of our sin. He's always available. He always makes a perfect diagnosis. He provides a complete cure. And best of all, He even pays the bill. We've been healed because He has redeemed us and paid the ransom that was necessary. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we adore You. We thank You for being our God and us being Your people. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins and for this message of forgiveness, this message of faith, and the message of Your love, Your divine demonstration of love in Jesus Christ, the divine demonstration of grace to heal us from all our sins. And may we not be self-righteous and look down on others who are in sin, but just look at them as someone who needs to be reconciled and just to share that good news of Jesus Christ with them. May we also not become self-pitied and think that we cannot be forgiven for something that we've done, but just realize that's not our job. You've already forgiven us. Now for us to trust in You and trust in the finished work that happened at the cross in Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank You for this. We thank You for all that You're doing into and through us and for this body of Christ. And we pray for those who couldn't be here tonight, Father, and we pray again for a special comfort and healing and peace for Vanessa and Joe, and Father, just for You to do a miracle in their life, Father, the miracle of faith in Jesus, as we pray that in all of our lives. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.